Thank you, men. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I need to read a thank you note that my wife has written, or else I'll be in trouble. So it says, "Dear ladies of Victory, I'm overwhelmed by your generosity and kindness for my birthday. Your cash gift will be a huge help on our vacation. Thank you so much, your servant Christina." So we thank you for doing that and catching her off guard. So it's always good to surprise her. We're talking about the angels this morning, and somebody came to me, and they said, you know, at the talking about the resurrection of Christ, Betty came and told me this, can't give you credit for this, there's also angels associated with the birth of Christ, and they also said, "Fear not." And again, we are emotional creatures. If I were to see an angel, I think I would be very nervous about that as well. But we do have a little more time tonight. I do want to go to the book of Daniel, the glory of the messenger. Let's go to Daniel. I told you, keep your finger in Matthew 28. We're going to come back to Matthew 28. But let's go to Daniel 10, because this is I'm amazed at this section, because we have the stories in Daniel, the fiery furnace, the three Hebrew children, Daniel in the lion's den, and all the familiar stories. But there is some depth in Daniel that lays the foundation for a lot of prophecies. In fact, if you're going to do a study in Revelation, it's usually Daniel in Revelation in prophecy, because you need that foundation there. But look at this appearance of this angel, this messenger that comes in Daniel 10. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint my head at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Now, what was going on during that time? He was meditating on what God had told him. Do we see that serious meditation for a period of time in our days? I mean, we talk about sweet hour of prayer, and we think, an hour? Wow, that's a long time. Here's Daniel, 3 weeks. I mean, I guess you could describe it as a modified fast. He's eating, but he's eating very little and not very pleasant, just basically to survive here. Because he's meditating. In verse 4, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen." Listen to this description of this angelic messenger here. "Clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning." There we go. There's our connection to the tomb, the angel at the tomb. "And his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Have you ever been in a large group of 1,000 or more, and you've heard them read scripture aloud? I mean, it sends chills up your back, doesn't it? You hear just a throng of people. Or maybe they're singing, "How great thou art." Just, it's exciting. Here is one angel that has the power of that voice. "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision," verse 7. "For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." Now, that's an interesting thought. What were they aware? Did they hear something? I'm reminded of Saul on the road to Damascus, when a bright light shone around and he fell down, and he saw Jesus and he heard the voice. And the people around him saw the light but didn't see anything else. So there's different understandings. There's different what the person saw there. But here's Daniel. He saw this. Other people, they're so scared, they ran, they fled. "So therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision." And again, a vision is more of what happens, like a dream would be something you see while you're sleeping. A vision is like a dream while you're awake. So it wasn't physically there, but he saw this in a vision there. "And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength." Later on, when the hand appeared to the Babylonian king, remember, his knees smote one against another. You think about that. There's no strength there. In verse 9, "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a dead sleep on my face and my face toward the ground. He collapsed and was acting like a dead man, right? That's what we see here. He just his body was overwhelmed by this. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. You know, that must have been so encouraging. I have heard stories of people who had the chance of meeting a current or a past president of the United States. Anybody here in the room, you've done that, you've met a current or past president, anybody? Some have said, I saw him, I was at a certain place. Marianne, are you? Are you the only one? But you're there. That's pretty exciting. But some people, can you imagine meeting a past president and they say, I know who you are. Wow, you do? I think you got me mixed up, but that's okay. I'll take it. You got me confused with somebody else. But here is this messenger. He says, oh, Daniel. He knows him by name. He says, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. I don't blame him one bit. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. How long ago was he coming? Did he start coming? How long has Daniel been dealing with this? 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks. It's interesting. There is resistance to this angel. In verse 13, it names it. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. It gives us the idea that there may be a hierarchy of the demonic powers. There might be someone assigned to South Carolina, another inferior one that's assigned to Simpsonville, and others that are assigned to my computer that mess it up. That's making light of that. But there might be a hierarchy here, and there's a powerful, you'd say a demon, a demonic angel, withstood Michael, or I said withstood me one in 20 days, 21 days below Michael. One of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So the idea is Michael seems to be the one that's assigned to Israel. Again, that's what can't be dogmatic on all this stuff. But again, the glory of this messenger. I think about this interaction that Daniel had with just an angel. And we understand from Scripture, we're not to worship angels. As glorious and as powerful and as beautiful as they may be, we're not to worship those angels. Why? God is far greater than angels. I mean, you know, sometimes we talk about our guardian angel this, they're sent as ministers from God, but God's the focus. And we get to heaven, we're going to see angels, we're going to see beautiful architecture, but we're going to see our Savior front and center. He's going to be the one that we want to be with. We're going to be amazed with that. So the glory of the messenger. Again, just Daniel was with friends. Daniel was alone. He saw the vision, but his friends fled. Again, the parallels, they maybe felt like a dread. They just ran. Many times, Jesus or God in the Old Testament routed the enemies by they heard something or they felt something or a terror came on them. And it's amazing what God can do. He's not limited to our solutions. I'm reminded of that many, many times. Again, Daniel loses his strength. He falls on the ground, but the angel strengthens him. This all may have happened at the tomb. The angel may have had to strengthen these ladies, may have had to help them, say, help, let me help you get up. Calm down. Let me strengthen you here before they had a conversation. So back to Matthew 28. There's the glorious messenger that we have. And here's, again, another angel doing what God has wanted them to do, carrying these out. On the messengers of God, but he's just the messenger. How glorious must our King be? We go on to we've talked about the death of the King, the burial of the King, now the resurrection of the King. Now we come to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Here we read of the insurrection against the King. Our risen Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet, there's an active group of people that are fighting against our risen King. Look at verse 11. Now, when they were going... Oh, by the way, another intelligent Bible scholar in our church today, Bob Elkin, told me that a watch of soldiers was, what did you say, 64? 64 soldiers. Now, if that's wrong, that's Bob's fault. Okay, I didn't verify that, but that's... Now, can you imagine? That's the watch. If that's the watch, we're not talking about two or three Roman soldiers there. There's a watch. Now, they paid for eyewitnesses, did they not? I mean, it's amazing. But here they go. Now, verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. I guess if you're interviewing, you're debriefing them. Okay, soldier number one, tell me your story. That's crazy. Get out of here. Soldier number two, the exact same story. You're both crazy. Get out of here. Soldier number three. By the time you get to the 20th soldier, you start to say, okay, the stories match up. There must have been something that happened here. These guys must be telling us the truth here. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, does Psalm 2 come to mind? The heathen rage, and they imagine a vain thing. They've taken counsel against. Here they come. They're taking counsel against the Son of God, the resurrected King. They took counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples. I mean, you almost have to say it's like this, you know. They're like plotting, you know. Say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. You know, they're lying. They know they're lying. They're scheming. They're plotting. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And a sad phrase ends this verse. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Can I just point your attention to the fact that the witness of the resurrection was also the ones that rebelled against the resurrection. They were witnesses of this. This was the true account. They were eyewitnesses, and yet they chose not to believe. Now, I want to say, because we live in a video age, and everything that we see, whether it's a drama or even if it's in a play, if we see it, it must have happened, right? And if we didn't see it, sometimes we think, well, I'm not sure if we really know it's true. Now, let me ask you a question. Before they invented video cameras, could they determine in a court of law what happened and what did not happen? Yes, 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 they could, yes. And we say, well, we're not exactly sure what happened here. These were eyewitnesses that were testifying. They understood this is true. And yet they chose not to believe. That is a chilling statement. How can somebody be confronted with the resurrected Savior and not believe? Unbelief is always a choice. You know, in studying apologetics, there are two general approaches or philosophies. How many of you have taken classes in apologetics, or maybe, and it's a good class to have? I'm not knocking that, but there's two general approaches. One is explain the information in such a way as to work an unbeliever through the argumentation to bring them to a point of faith. That's the goal, at least. And the idea is that if a person can hear enough arguments, then maybe supporting the gospel or the existence of God or maybe the inspiration of Scripture, that they will have an easier time believing. Now, the other approach is that when a person believes, then they will understand much more about God and His Word. Then they can educate themselves more on the reasons behind that. Now, in summary, one is understand to believe. The other is believe to understand. Now, I'm not here to say one way is right and wrong, but that's two competing ideas in apologetics there. I'm not going to solve that philosophical debate tonight. But faith is foundational to understanding. Now, you think about that. You say, well, what is faith? Faith is believing on what you know to understand what you don't know. Faith is not unreasonable. We talked this morning, the Mormon faith is unreasonable. This Book of Mormon and the story that behind it, that's unreasonable. We have the Word of God. We have something that someone will claim something and say, is this really true? And we can search this out. We can find evidence for that. But faith is so important in that. And let me encourage you, there comes a time when we're dealing with, maybe it's a Muslim that is coming to talk about Jesus Christ and say, you know, I hear this, I've read what the Bible says about him, but I just don't know for sure. I don't know. I think we're invited to encourage them, persuade them, beg them, put your faith in him, depend on him, trust him, believe. You know, I'm not sure of all this. There comes a point where you have to trust, you have to believe, you have to depend. Now, they're the insurrectionists here have rejected the truth. They made up their mind that they are not going to believe. And then notice the fight against the gospel. The verses we've just read, verses 11 through 15, is a demonic ploy of trying to negate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see the seriousness of this? This is a fight against the gospel. This is not a new phenomenon. The devil understands. The devil was there. The devil knows there's an empty tomb. And yet he does not believe. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." They know the facts. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, of them which believe not." Again, there's believing. They don't believe and their minds get blinded. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is not a new phenomenon. Satan has resisted God ever since he was cast out of heaven. Now you think about this. Why? And I thought about this as a kid. Why does the devil keep fighting God? Doesn't he know he's a defeated enemy? His head has been bruised. It's crushed. He bruised the heel of our Savior Jesus Christ. But his head, he's got the mortal death blow to his head. But he still keeps fighting. And notice what they do. They put out an alternative set of facts. Isn't that the way we have in our news cycle today? Something happens and no, that's not the way it is. And they present another, an alternative. And you think, oh, and I tell you, working with teens over the years, you hear some, you know, two people are arguing with each other. "They did this to me." "No, I did not." Or then, you know, they go back and forth. And so friends say, "Well, which one is right? What did you say?" And sometimes, many times, they pick sides. "Well, I'm going to be on your side." But the devil knows to present an alternative set of facts, an alternative narrative here. But again, it's a tactic for covering the truth. Present another explanation that some will believe. And by the way, this lie is a damnable heresy. The seriousness of this lie. Can you imagine? Well, maybe before I say that, lies always hurt people. But especially this one. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Just somebody came and stole his body. Many people believe this story. It says it's commonly reported into this day among the Jews. They believe this. Now, can you imagine some Jew coming in on the crowd on Pentecost and hearing Peter preach? And he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been resurrected from the grave." And the guy's back there going, "That's not the case. You know, I talked to one of the guards." "Hey, guy, that's not true. I talked to one of the guards that were there. He told me the story. Somebody stole the body. Peter's not telling the truth." And this guy could walk away believing a lie, turning his back on Jesus Christ. It's a damnable lie. But then, and by the way, if that person did walk away in unbelief, they're in hell today because they've turned their back on Jesus Christ. But also notice this lie is not only a damnable lie, it's a popular lie. It's spread like wildfire. It's commonly reported until this day. You know, just because a lot of people believe something doesn't make it true. Have you found that to be true in your life? I don't want to be a weird guy that always goes against the crowd. I mean, if people are wearing shoes, I'm going to wear shoes. I don't want to say, "People, look at them. People out there are wearing shoes. I'm not wearing shoes. I'm going to be weird. I'm going to be not." No, the goal is not to be weird. But many times, as a Christian, we find ourselves in the minority swimming upstream against our popular culture. I'm okay with that, as long as the Word of God is my basis. But then also this last part, some benefited from the lie. They received money from this. That's true today. When God's Word is preached, Satan tries to snatch the seed as it's being sown. There is still an active resistance against the Word of God. Can we flip over to Matthew 13? Matthew 13 gives us the parable of the sower. And as the Word of God is being preached, souls need to be saved. Believers need to repent and get right and come to the Lord. And the devil is actively working even in our midst. He's working in our minds. He's working in us. He's working around us, away from us. Our atmosphere inside of us, our thoughts. But look in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It says, "The same day when Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him. So they went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things in them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." He's spreading seeds out in the field. "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And then fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I think all of you have ears here tonight. I've checked that, so we need to listen to that. Now, there's a debate about were these people all believers, or is just the ones that bore fruit? We don't get into that. But we notice there's four different types of soil, and there's an explanation, a divine explanation, starting in verse 18. Jesus describes it, say, hear ye therefore, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. You know, it's interesting. The wayside soil is the ones that don't understand. Now, again, confession time. Have you ever been reading your Bible and you read something and you really don't understand it, but you just keep going, you just keep moving? That's a demonstration, and I've done it. I'm not condemning you. That is the example of the path that's well trodden down. It doesn't sink in. If you don't understand the Bible, it's not going to help you. Does that make sense? There were people in the South Pacific region that were handing out Bibles, and they were telling these people, this is God's Word, the one that created the heaven and the earth. This is His communication. This is His Word. So they were taking copies of the Bible left and right, and they were hanging the pages up around their huts to guard from evil spirits. Now, let me tell you, that hanging pages of your Bible around your house doesn't help unless you are seeing it and you're reminded of the truth. We have to understand. You can play a tape of the Bible and playing as you go to sleep at night. It doesn't help you one bit. If you're sleeping and you don't understand it, it's not helping you. But you know, sometimes we can willfully be not understanding. We can have our minds distracted. But anyway, that's another part there. But the wayside, not understanding what is heard. The second one, in verse 21, in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside. Verse 20, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Well, he's excited about this. He understands it. He rejoices. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So we have the wayside, not understanding what is heard. The stony place, he is not enduring tribulation. He backs out of this when it gets tough. And we come down to verse 22, the thorns. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word in the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches can choke the fruit from a believer's life. That's the thorns, getting distracted by riches, becoming unfruitful. But then the good ground is receiving God's word, understanding, and then the last part, obeying. Now, it doesn't matter. Now listen, this may shock you. It does not matter if you read God's word every day for 2 hours. If, there's an if coming, right? Can you finish that statement? If you don't understand it and you don't obey it. And that comes down to where the rubber meets the road. And anytime the Word of God is preached, anytime the Word of God is opened, the devil is going to try to snatch that word from us, not understanding, or we're going to get distracted, or that we're going to start. And by the way, during tribulation, you say, okay, I'm going to start obeying the Word of God, and then our life falls apart. So, well, that didn't work real well. I'm going to give my life to doing exactly what God wants, and then everything falls apart. So, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. That is not the way to respond to this, but let's have good ground where we obey and we understand, we do what we read. Now, that's the insurrection of the king. Now, look at the authority of the king. We come back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the authority of the king. Now, Matthew compacts this resurrection tomb, starting out in the chapter, verse 1, the empty tomb, and we end with the powerful proclamation, the authority of the king. Look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The authority of the King. Now, the timing of this, when did this happen? We don't know exactly when this happened because we understand that Easter day, Sunday, there were the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with them and he had revealed himself. They turned around and came right back to the disciples. They're still in Jerusalem and Jesus appeared in the upper room to them. There's several that we read about now. At some point, whether they went to Galilee right away or they met there, I would take that they went to Galilee at some time. I believe that the two on the road to Emmaus came back. The women from the tomb told the disciples, they gathered in the room. He appeared to them without Thomas. I would also say that a time went by when Thomas was there and he appeared to them again. And then they went to the Galilee region at some time after that. That's when I would take that. Now, if that is the case, then why in the world, if Jesus says, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, go there, I will meet you, like I said, like we had talked about, why did he meet them in the upper room, if that's the case? Now, if the timing is different, then this wouldn't apply here, but I'm thinking, if Jesus told him to meet them there, why does he appear to them there? And again, I'm speculating here, and if you disagree with me, I won't get angry and upset. I'll say you're probably wrong, but that's okay. You're entitled for that. No, but the idea here is if Jesus said, meet me in Galilee, but then he kind of popped in a couple times, you know what I see here? I think it's the anticipation of what is ahead. I mean, can you imagine the anticipation of the evangelism? Jesus knows he's going to go back to heaven. He's going to send the Spirit. There's going to be Pentecost. The gospel is going to go throughout the world. And he is so excited about this. Can you see Jesus that way? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. It wasn't, I got the pain over. No, it's what is going to happen because of the cross. And I can see Jesus so excited. He knows the Holy Spirit would pour out his power through Pentecost in the presence of the Spirit. He would pour out his own power at Pentecost through his own Spirit. I see the excitement Jesus had for what's coming, like a wonderful Christmas present sitting under the tree. You ever done that as a parent? You've got a really great Christmas present. And it's wrapped, and it's there, and it's there by the end of November. It's the earliest it's ever been. And you say, hey, kids, look, we got a present for you under the tree. But you can't open it yet. Now, why would you do that? Why would you put it there and tell, you know, kind of put it in front of them and just kind of tantalize them? But then you say, let me give you a hint. And every day you give them a little hint, you know, hey, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. Now, I could be off on this, but I see the excitement of Jesus. He's got to be with his disciples because he knows what's coming. There's a love, there's a bond relationship, and also he'd appear, and he'd disappear, and he's teaching them lessons too. He's teaching them dependence on faith and not by sight. Because remember, when Thomas missed the first appearance, he comes and they said, Thomas, you should have been here. Oh, Jesus was here. Oh, it's wonderful. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that unless I thrust my hand to his side and see the nail prints. Well, when Jesus shows up again, he says, Thomas, thrust your hand in my side. Here are the nail prints in my hands. You know what he said? Thomas, I was here even though you didn't see me. I heard you. I knew exactly what you're going through. So even though you don't see me, I am still here. He's teaching them to live by faith and not by sight. And Jesus appears there. But then, the place, where do they go to Galilee? Where is this place? It says to a mountain, an unnamed mountain. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's the same as the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know. There's no description there. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, now, we don't know the number. How many disciples are there? Maybe it's just the 11. But maybe this is the time, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that Jesus was seen of above 500 people at one time. This would make sense that it's out in the Galilee region, away from the governing eye of the Romans in the Jerusalem area, and they had laws about how many people could gather. Maybe they could do this more freely up in the mountain there in the Galilee region. We don't know the number of the disciples, but we see that the authority is demonstrated. Look at this in verse 17. Here is the authority that Jesus gives them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, surely they didn't doubt he was resurrected. He was there with them. So what were they doubting about? I think they were, as they heard the plan, Jesus is telling them, okay, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a comforter, and you're going to carry out the message of the world. And they're thinking, I don't know, Jesus. You know, we have depended on you so much. Are you sure? If you go away, I don't know how we're going to do this. I think that's what the doubt is that's going through their minds. We don't see how we're going to accomplish what you say we can accomplish. But you know, I'm reminded of Dr. Bob Sr.'s statement that he makes. At the back of every command, he puts omnipotence. And he's telling them, it's going to be okay. Trust me. You'll be able to do what I ask you to do because I will be with you. The Holy Spirit will be with you. But some doubted. But then he displays his authority. Jesus came and spake unto them. And again, I think this is in context of here. Jesus, I don't know if we can do what you want us to do. We've heard your plan for us, but this church thing, and when you're in heaven, why don't you just stay? They can't kill you again. Just stay on this earth. He says, no, I need to go. And then he says, I think comforting them in this situation, Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power, dunamis, all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The king's authority demonstrated. Some had doubted, but here he has the authority. Now, notice that the king's authority emboldens. This could not be, we talked about this, it couldn't be they doubted his resurrection, but maybe they doubted his plan. He's going back to heaven, and they're saying, I'm not sure about this, we're nervous. But he says, I have all authority. I have all the power. And then the authority is demonstrated. Notice that the authority emboldens. And then the king's authority is explained. All power in heaven and in earth. Can you think of any other power other than that? All the power in heaven and earth. Is there anything else? We have all that we need. What a wonderful king that has all authority. You know, once we have been sent, it's interesting in a family dynamic, you know, when the parent's not around, the kids want to know, who's in charge? And sometimes the kids get an unnecessary amount of joy out of delivering a paternal message. Dad told me that you had to do this, you know, and oh man, I'm the boss because I'm giving you the message from Dad, you know. We have a message from the king, and that should embolden us. I've talked to people in door-to-door visitation, and they said, what right do you have to come ask me about my salvation? And I said, I'm glad you asked that. I've got all authority through my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's told me to do this. And if they were willing to listen, let's say, look at this. He's told me I'm supposed to come and talk to you about your salvation. I mean, what are they going to say to that? Now, there have been people that have responded in very interesting ways. We had a dog that lunged at us one time. Luckily, he was on a chain, you know, so he came to the end of his chain there. But, you know, but the idea is we have the right. We have the authority to talk to people. We have the authority given to us by our king. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that emboldens us. And then the king's authority explained. The focus is not. Now, by the way, look at it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of the world. The structure of this is not the going part. You got to go. Focus on going. It's not that. That is assumed. That's assumed. Now, in reality, we don't do much going, do we? Now, that's another issue there. But the idea is that when something memorable happens to us, we can't help but talk about that. Have you found that to be true? I was coming home one Sunday afternoon. I've been a couple years now, and I decided to go through the downtown area. I can cut through the back roads, turn at CVS, but I decided to go a little further downtown. Maybe I was going by the post office, or I don't know what it was, but I came back through there, and I saw this huge column of smoke rising through the air, and I thought, what is this? I like to see, you know, I'm kind of curious about some things like that, so I drove around the corner and got on Maple Street heading towards downtown, and there was a house that the back of the house had just caught on fire. I mean, it had enveloped the whole back of the house, was going up to the roof, and I thought, am I the first one on the scene? I pull over, and I saw two other people that were there, and there was a man there who says, we got to make sure somebody's not inside that house. And so we were knocking on the door, beating on the door, went to the neighbors and said, hey, this house is on fire, be careful. And they moved their cars to get out of the way. There were some natural gas tanks in the back that was, you know, there's like, there's going to catch fire there. And so we asked, is there somebody there in that house? And they said, no, this lady, I think she's at work. We broke windows. We threw stuff through the windows to make sure. Anybody home? Anybody? We could just imagine somebody in bed that couldn't get out on their own. And as we backed away, the fire trucks were coming. I mean, it was engulfing this house, and I was standing some 50 feet away, could feel the flames. That I'd never been that close to a fire of a house like that before. Now, when I got home, and my wife said, "Hey, where you been?" Do you think I said, "Oh, I just had to run by the post office"? Do you think I would mention that I saw a house on fire? That's memorable. It's going to come out. It's like, let me tell you what happened. Now, this can go the other way around, too. In January, when we had recovered from COVID, we wanted to go throw some snowballs. So we went and got in the van, me and the boys, and we drove and went and found some snow up in North Carolina, north of Asheville somewhere. We found some snow, and we got up in this mountain area, and I was driving my wife's van, and I got the van stuck. Okay, I got it stuck in the snow. It almost went in the ditch, but the other side was off the mountain, so that's okay, better to be in the ditch than that. So we had to stay there. And I told the boys, "Don't tell Mom." Yeah, he said, "You did? Guess what? Mom found out about that." Now, the point of that is, when something memorable happens, you're going to talk about it. If you have to prime the pump to witness to somebody, there's something wrong in your life. Can I say that again? There's something wrong in your life. Oh, I got to go witness someone. Oh, okay, what do I say? They're not going to like. I mean, if the Lord is working in your life, it's going to come out. It's going to come out as you are going. And again, we're spreading the seed. We're not responsible for saving people. We're not responsible. Some people say closing the deal. I don't like that phrase. We're sharing what God has done. We're witnesses. We're eyewitnesses. Let me tell you what God's done for me. I don't know how I'd live this life without God. Let me share with you this. It's a rough world out there. It's a wicked world out there, but God is the answer. Jesus is the answer. As you're going, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them. Now, it focuses on discipling and baptizing them and teaching them the Word of God. So the idea is that if the focus is not to make sure you're going to tell people, it's as you're going. If you're living a vibrant Christian life, growing in the Lord, soaking up Scripture, forgiving people around you because you know Christ has forgiven you. You know, I think that is one of our greatest Christian testimonies, is forgiving other people when they do something against us. And the world is going to say, "How could you forgive that person?" And you say, "Because Jesus has forgiven me of way more than that." What an opportunity for testimony. And also, by the way, the other greatest witness tool is not griping about the bad situation in America right now. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, it's just getting worse and worse. Can you believe this? Oh, can you? I get into this. I have to fight this. But we get in this little rut about, oh, all the bad things are happening. And we gripe about this. We gripe about that. And by the way, our boss isn't doing a good job either at work. And this road construction is in my way. And we get into a pattern of Christians griping about everything. Amen, brother? I mean, I'm preaching to myself here, but because of this idea here of saying, you know what, God is my Savior, I have reasons to be happy in this time. What a wonderful way to testify of our Savior. As you're going, teach people, share the gospel, have a testimony that reflects our Savior. We minister to people out of the overflow. Have you heard that? We don't work up something. It just comes out of our life. The focus is on teaching and baptizing. How do we teach? We teach with our actions. We must back up the gospel. You know, some people, the way they live their life, I don't want them to witness to people. You ever met people like that? The way they act, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Somebody was behind a car. Well, they cut them off, you know, and they were dangerous, and they were just speeding and driving like crazy. And there was a number. How's my driving? You know, so there's a number, and there's the Christian symbol back there, and all this kind of stuff. So they called this number, and they said, "I saw a car in front of me that had the Christian label on there, and all this kind of stuff that said they're Christian. So I'm assuming your car must be stolen." So I hope that's the case. But you know, some people, you don't want them to tell they're Christians because of the way he acts. We got to match our actions with our words with our actions. Teach with our actions, but also teach with our words. I believe in confrontational evangelism. You can live the life, but also you need to confront people. You teach with our words. Our words must be kind. They must be appropriate. There must be appropriate times. Sometimes we say, "I'm going to unload on you whether you want to hear it or not." Look for appropriate times. I remember traveling on a plane. I wanted to mind my own business. And that, isn't that sad to say? I wasn't going to witness anybody. I just wanted just to read a book. And I was on Southwest. I had to pick the center seat. Oh, great. You know, so there's the big guy on one side, another guy on the other side. I had to sit in the middle. So I'm in the middle. You know, I'm thinking, okay, just want to read my book. Just want to read my book. And this guy started asking me about the book I was reading. It wasn't even a spiritual book. It was a history book. And you know, the conversation got to spiritual things. I wasn't even looking for it. I wasn't trying to work it in there somehow. Just be willing, looking for opportunity. Now, the command is to disciple, teach all things. There's ongoing discipleship. There's ongoing learning for the disciple maker. Everyone should have a mentor, someone you look up to that you're learning from, an older believer, more mature believer, and you should also have a disciple that you're teaching. It's a wonderful thing. I tell you, you learn more when you're teaching many times than when you're in the classroom setting. So there's the mentor and there's the discipleship. We need both of those. And then the companionship of the king. Look at verse 20. He ends this way. And lo, I am with you always. There's a song that says, I'm a child of the king. That's wonderful. But I'm a companion of the king. He's with me wherever I go. We're partners in ministry with the risen Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And now the other part of that is, you know, he's with us. We better be doing what he said because he's with us. But that's an encouraging thought for us. The companionship of the king. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. What a joy it is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Easter Sunday. And Lord, the Monday after Easter is just as true as today that you are alive and that you are with us and you are the mighty, powerful, risen King. Help us to live in that reality in our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you tonight again, as I do many times in the services, is the Lord dealing with